Now let's come to a reading from the Word of God. We're turning to Matthew's Gospel. We looked last week at the opportunities that were provided for Judas to own up, and as well for the Lord to not only celebrate the Passover, but also to institute the Lord's Supper. Now, today we're moving on into chapter 27 of Matthew and reading the first 26 verses. But we'll be looking at the passage of Jesus on trial before Pilate in verses 11 to 26. But for us to get the context, let's read from verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. We move on this morning in our consideration of the historical details of the first Easter to the trial of Jesus, as is recorded here in Matthew chapter 27. Now, you could speak of the trials of Jesus. There were at least two significant parts. There was a religious trial. That actually was split up into three parts. First, the Lord Jesus was brought before Annas, who had been previously the high priest, and then before his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. and eventually then before the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And so there were three parts of that religious trial. But what we have here in Matthew chapter 27 are the details of, call it the civil trial, if you like, or the political trial before Pilate. And that also was in three parts, appearing before Pilate initially, and then Pilate sending Jesus to Herod. And we'll look at that. It's not mentioned in Matthew's account here. We find it in Luke chapter 23, verse 6 to 12. And then Herod returning Jesus back to Pilate for a second time for the judgment to be given. All we can say about the appearance before Herod, recorded in Luke 23, 6 to 9, 6 to 12, was that it was an event which sees Jesus saying nothing to Herod. That's significant to us this morning because we know that Herod was certainly responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. And we know John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus had nothing further to say to the man who beheaded John the Baptist. Nothing further to speak to him about with regards to the testimony of the gospel. For Herod had already received that from John. John had touched upon Herod's personal sin, you see. And there can come a point, and we make an initial point at application straight away. There comes a point in an unbeliever's life when there is no other testimony and no other words that can be spoken. We understand the need often to have understanding, to have knowledge, to have a background so that we can be informed of who Jesus is and what we are. But there comes a point when we have all that is required, all that is needed for us to be able to come to that point of trust and repentance. All previous opportunities then in the life of Herod up to that point had been refused, it had been sidelined, it had even been mocked. And it is a very dangerous place to be as we approach the Easter season. Now, in Matthew's account, what we have is a reference to Pilate here. But again, even in this, we have the first appearance before Pilate in verses 11 to 14. And then we have the second appearance before Pilate, verses 15 to 26. And that's what we're concentrating on this morning. And in between that, there was this appearance before Herod, which Luke 23 records. And that's why the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are not contradictory. They are, we call them the synoptic Gospels. You have to read them together to get a full story. It's like four individuals are writing an account and some mention something, some mention others, but you put it all together and they don't contradict, but you can see how they in one sense dovetail one into the other. Now what we'll notice in these verses this morning immediately is the interrogation by Pilate. Verses 11 to 14. And then we have the insight of Pilate into what exactly was happening with the Jewish leaders. Was it the Jewish leaders' concern that there might be an uprising against Rome? Were the Jewish leaders really concerned that Rome could be hurt? Or was it more, and Pilate touches upon it, was it their envy? So there's an insight that he has as well into what was actually happening. And then thirdly, there is this indecision in Pilate, verses 19 to 23. And then finally, we look at his irresponsibility. He seeks to say he's not responsible for what has happened. And that's his verses 24 to 26. But our main text, if you need a text this morning, is going to be verse 22, where Pilate asks a question, which I suppose we all have to ask. And we'll come to that at the end of the message. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's a question that we all have to face this morning. The interrogation of Pilate then, verses 11 to 14. Our context, as we read it in verse 1 and 2, is clear. After the religious leaders had met in the early hours of Friday morning, the decision in that meeting a few hours later had been agreed. It had been publicly ratified. Jesus was now worthy in their eyes of death, simply for the reason that he stated that he was the Messiah, and they could not accept that. That to them was blasphemy. But unfortunately, because the Roman authorities ruled the land, you couldn't be put to death for blasphemy. It was the Romans who had to make the decision. The Romans held the cards with regards to death sentence. So the leaders wanted a decision made by the Roman representatives in Judea, and if possible, to pass the final responsibility of the death of Jesus onto the doorstep of the Romans and Pilate in particular. So they wanted Jesus dead. Verse 1 and 2 of this chapter tells us that was certainly their intention, but they didn't want to be blamed for it. They didn't want people pointing to them. So they were going to maneuver and work it in such a way that Pilate would be cornered and he'd have to make a decision and agree to put Jesus to death by passing a death sentence on him. Now back in Luke chapter 23, verse 2 and 3, it reveals that there had been much discussion in the intervening hours, and a political accusation was formulated to persuade Pilate to carry out the execution. And in Luke 23, they come up with three suggestions, three main elements to this charge against Jesus in the political court before Pilate and Herod. And they were simply this. They weren't actually mentioned in the court cases with Annas and Caiaphas in the religious court. That was all concerned about blasphemy. But now they had to get that sort of an understanding. What could they come up with? So they come up with three things. The first of all, they say, and it's recorded in Luke 23, 2 and 3, which helps us here, that Jesus was an insurrectionist. What does he mean by that? Well, he's subverting the nation. Secondly, that he was opposed to paying taxes to Caesar. And thirdly, that Jesus made claims to be a rival king in opposition to Caesar himself. And they felt that these three charges, if but one of them could stick, they would get their way. Now, if any of those three had been true over the 3 years that Jesus had been involved in public ministry, you can have been in no doubt that had any of those three things been true, Pilate would have arrested Jesus long before this. The background information from Luke 23 helps to explain the question Pilate asks in verse 11. Are you the king of the Jews? The reply of Jesus, we know, is in the affirmative. But we need to add what Jesus also said in John 18, verse 36, to give us understanding of his statement. There in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight and prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So Jesus is clearly saying, he's not building a kingdom here, just a physical kingdom. He's not interested in gathering a crowd to oppose the Romans. Pilate knew the truth about Jesus, and we know that Jesus taught his disciples certainly to pay taxes. Back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, that famous quotation of the Lord Jesus, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." If you owe taxes to Caesar, you pay them. And what you owe to God is your very life, and the worship of your heart, you give that to him. Also, we know after the feeding of the 5,000, when the multitude desired to appoint Jesus as their king, John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15, states Jesus, knowing that the people intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. He had no interest in being made the king, the physical king in that sense. And as for being an insurrectionist, had not Jesus taught his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, that if a Roman soldier commanded you to carry a heavy object for a mile, you didn't refuse and fight him. You were prepared to carry it 2 miles for him. And that would make him think, well, that's a strange thing. I made a hard request and they're doing over and above that. During the interrogation then, Pilate asked Jesus about these assertions and accusations. Pilate had conducted many trials in the past and interviews. And usually, a charged person would take every opportunity to defend themselves. And verse 14 tells us that Jesus made no reply at all to in defense. And the silence spoke volumes to Pilate. You see, the suggestion was that this man that had been brought before him was a rabid revolutionary, a tax-dodging man, and also a rival to Caesar. And yet as he watches him, he's calm, he's silent, and he's standing there. And we understand immediately what is happening here. It's that verse in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 7 that we read at the commencement of our service. That prophecy is being fulfilled. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. It was, if one of those accusations that had been brought for a moment, it brought relief to Pilate though. And we read of it in Luke 23 verse 5. The statement was, he stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's now come all the way here to Jerusalem. And once Pilate heard that, he saw a little door. He saw an opportunity. Galilee. And Pilate saw the opportunity now to pass this very difficult decision to the ruler of Galilee, who was Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem for the feast, the Passover feast. And so it was then straightforward for Pilate. He would pass this case over to the man whose jurisdiction Jesus had begun his life in Nazareth in Galilee. But what we find was that when that happened, Herod was so aggrieved because Jesus would not perform a miracle in front of him and wouldn't even speak to him and wouldn't answer his questions. And Herod thought so much of himself that if he asked a question, he wanted a reply. And it almost felt as if Jesus was dismissing him. And so he became quite angry, and so he dressed Jesus in an elegant robe and sent him back to Pilate, and wouldn't assist Pilate at all. Now that's the interrogation. Now secondly, verses 15 to 18 gives us something of the insight of Pilate with regards to what was actually happening here. Pilate, we read, is the fifth governor from Josephus, the Jewish historian tells us. Pilate was the fifth governor over Judea. And it may have been the case of a previous governor or Pilate himself, who began this yearly tradition at the Passover feast of releasing a prisoner as an act of goodwill to perhaps ingratiate himself with those who certainly were vehemently opposing Rome. This was another attempt then by Pilate to evade having to agree with the Jewish leaders. Pilate disliked agreeing with the Jewish leaders. Now, we know that Pilate became governor in AD 26. And so it was within a couple of years of him beginning his governorship. And in those few years prior to this incident here, he'd made some decisions that had raised real tension between himself and the citizens of Jerusalem. Just highlight two. One was the historical detail, again provided by a man called Josephus, that soldiers entered Jerusalem carrying ensigns. Now, ensigns are like badges. And they carried them into the very center of Jerusalem. And that caused the Jews much consternation because they considered these badges to be graven images. They could have been an animal, they could have been, or could have been something depicted. And they objected to this. And a standoff took place between Pilate now and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. And eventually Pilate had to yield and remove them from the site. So you see something of the tension that would develop here in his early days since he became governor. Another example was of Pilate using money from the temple treasury. Money that had been brought in and was there for the upkeep of the treasury from the treasury of the temple itself. But he used that money to build or to repair an aqueduct to bring water from a pool into the city. And, of course, people objected And as a result of that, soldiers were brought in, and as we're seeing it now on the streets in Burma and countries like that, they were clubbing and hurting and injuring some of the Jewish citizens. And so that created a tension as well. So you can imagine that Pilate now, he's on sort of very difficult ground. And Pilate was described by Herod Agrippa, a man who comes into the picture later on in the Acts of the Apostles. He was described as a naturally inflexible man, a man who had a blend of self-will and relentlessness. And Pilate didn't like to acquiesce. He didn't like to give in to any demands made upon him by the Jewish leadership. He knew the truth about Jesus. And he also knew the truth about the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. Verse 18 tells us this. He perceived that the real reason for the accusation against Jesus was not to protect the Roman authorities from a revolutionary who was attempting to raise a rebellion against them. Pilate discerned very clearly it was out of envy. Out of envy they'd handed Jesus over to him. The religious leaders were accustomed to the place of prestige and of power. They were top dogs. Envy, we know, is that displeasure aroused by seeing someone else having what you do not want them to have. Was it not said in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, the large crowd listening to Jesus, they listened to him with delight. They listened to him gladly, as the Authorized Version says, the King James Version. What a big contrast with how they didn't listen to the leaders in Jerusalem. One quotation is quite helpful here with regards to envy. Nobody is ever envious of others who is not first proud of himself. That's why we are envious, because we are not getting the attention. We're not getting the applaud. We are not getting the recognition that we think others are having and that we ourselves deserve. So no one is ever envious of others who is not first proud of himself. And this was upsetting them. And Pilate then is not prepared to ease their troubles as he could and seek to help them. So Pilate offers a choice now then between a real insurrectionist, a real revolutionary, who was guilty of murder, and the teacher of Galilee, whom Pilate knew was no threat to Rome. Had he been a threat, Pilate would have already dealt with him. Pilate was sure that given the wonderful reception Jesus had received but a few days that he'd entered into Jerusalem on a donkey before the crowd, surely they would ask for him to be released. And although he was certainly right in his assessment of the motives of the Sanhedrin, he had not accounted for their ability to outmaneuver him. And this is what happened exactly in these next verses, verses 19 to 23. And you see thirdly then this morning the indecision of Pilate. Now, what happens at this juncture is something happens which distracts Pilate momentarily. And it allows the leaders time now to marshal the crowd, to manipulate them, to request the release of Barabbas. They're told what to cheer. They're told what to shout. Now again, it's only Matthew's gospel, and here in these verses, 19 to 23, that records this intervention of the wife of Pilate. She's not named here, and she does not come in person. She sends a message to him. Pilate had probably had been woken up very early that morning to attend this trial, because it was quite early in the morning. And his wife then, waking later, felt it necessary to send a message to her husband. Now, there was a seat in the open air outside the residence of Pilate at which he was sitting. And it was that idea that when he was sitting in that chair, he was on public duty, giving judgments on the matters that he had to consider. And again, we're back to a man called Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, who tells us that Pilate's wife was actually called Claudia Procula. And she was actually a granddaughter of a late Caesar, Caesar Augustus. Remember, in the days of Caesar Augustus, back when that census was first taken. But she was the granddaughter of that Caesar. Now, there's no evidence that she was a Christian. But she'd certainly been disturbed during the night in a dream. And her statement on one level was another piece of evidence underlining the sinlessness or the not guilty character of the Lord Jesus. That innocent man, she describes him as, that was not guilty of any crime deserving execution. In one sense, what Pilate was already trying to do, to have nothing to do with Jesus and to pass it on to somebody else or to have the people decide to release him. That which was Pilate was already trying to do, this report from his wife comes and adds to that. Now, in one sense, not having anything to do with Jesus and to pass on the decision to Herod or to the crowd himself is what Pilate was seeking to do. But if you think about the advice of his wife, it wasn't good advice, really. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Well, if you've been given that advice, it's advice that perhaps might have led you away from the most essential person you need to know in your life. And what Pilate should have done was clearly to have acquitted Jesus of any crime and immediately released him. But he's caught in the middle, he's cornered between the interruption of his wife's message and then the vehement desire of the Sanhedrin. And it's always important then in matters of conscience regarding Christian faith and where we are in relation to God who made us, always important to listen to our conscience in matters of faith, not to the manipulative pressure of a crowd, which so many people listen to, or to the persistent individual that keeps speaking into your ear, or to any advice from even a loved one in the matter of the person of Jesus Christ. Pilate hoped the crowd would choose Jesus, but as we read in verse 20, it tells us that the crowd had been persuaded by this in this time to allow by the chief priests and elders to shout and to vote for Barabbas. And Pilate is taken aback by this. And so he says, well, why? What crime has he committed? And so Pilate is someone who recognizes the quality of the life of Jesus Christ as an innocent man, and yet not prepared to follow on in obedience to him, not to follow him, or here in this case, to release him. And Pilate did not want another riot that might jeopardize his political ambitions, and he was not prepared to say anything to do to compromise his future. And Pilate had been outplayed by the religious leaders. He knew it, and it upset him, and to think that this had happened while he now was trying to excuse himself from this matter. Now, the last main point is this. We notice in verse 24 to 26 the irresponsibility of Pilate. There was probably a Roman custom, and certainly there was a Jewish ritual, to depict a person's renunciation of responsibility, an abdication of responsibility in a matter. Go back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, records what would be done at the site of an unsolved murder. We read there that a sacrifice of an animal would take place, followed by then the washing of the hands of the elders of the nearest city where the actual incident took place. And that washing of their hands would absolve them then from the inability to render justice in this case. It was unsolved, so an animal was sacrificed, and symbolically then, ritually, they washed their hands in regards to that matter. That was a Jewish custom. But really, no person can wash their hands and claim to be innocent in the matter of the life of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in Pilate's case that it was the non-action that he took of not acquitting Jesus that led to Jesus' crucifixion. Just as Judas, we know, sought to distance himself from his betrayal of Jesus, as we read in those opening verses there, having realized that Jesus had been condemned, he returns to the temple and he throws the money on the floor in an act of ritual, in one sense, in an act of saying, I want nothing to do with it. I'm sorry I did it, in one sense. I shouldn't have done it. Try to sort of absolve himself from that. So also you see Pilate do the same. Pilate has capitulated. He's given in to pressure here. He's not done what was right. And what is also significant in the words that rebound on the chief priests is found here. That as they had said, the chief priests had said to Judas, it's your responsibility. You deal with that. So also now, the same thought comes to those who are responsible. He says, well, it's your responsibility then. Now, before we look at the last heading this morning, I just want to mention verse 25, that phrase, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. I need to make comment on this verse because the people were confident that they'd made the right decision and choice. This verse is no warrant for anyone to individually or as a group to take vengeance upon the Jewish people of either that particular generation or any other succeeding generation. It's significant that the reference to the blood here, let his blood, this was the very blood that we remember that would make atonement, that would make us right with God for the sin of the world, the sins of many, the sins of Israel and the sins of the Gentile nations. Would be dealt with by the shedding of this precious blood. Indeed, Peter speaks some time after that with regards to the crucifixion as he spoke in the Acts of the Apostles. You disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And what were they to do? He said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out. Even on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. This promise is for you and for your children. Even that sin, the sin of denial, even that sin of betrayal, even that sin of envy could be blotted out through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That for which they were responsible, could be forgiven. And as we conclude this morning, we thank God that it is also true of every one of us. Our envy, our pride, our rebellion, our indifference, our sinfulness. So let's conclude. The inescapable question in verse 22. Pilate asked it, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Come to that question that we must consider carefully. A man called Albert Simpson wrote a hymn some time ago. And I leave these words with you as we close. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Well, we know what Jesus did for us. What will you do for him? Will you commit your life to him this Easter time as we approach it now? Will you come to faith and repentance? May it be that the Holy Spirit challenges us on this important matter of personal salvation.